We're eventually turning to Matthew chapter 14, so you can turn there if you would please this morning. We've been looking for several weeks now, apart from last week when I was ill and not with you, but looking at something that we began to see together over a year ago when we started our study in the book of 1 Peter, and that was looking at Peter's life himself and thinking in terms of what was it, how was it that the Lord began to work in that one-time fisherman's life to create in him not only the leadership, but more significantly make him into the man that he wanted him to be in leading the first century church. And one of the things that just jumped out at me as we were doing this a year plus ago, and again as we come back to it now here at the outset of this new year, is the fact that what he was doing in Peter's life is not different really from what he does in our life. As he called Peter, for example, to himself and brought him into his fellowship, into his family, we began to learn that he, for example, plugged Peter into regular fellowship with himself. That is, and I mentioned this the other week, but how I missed this growing up. For 3 years, 24/7, Peter's living with the living Word of God. And all that he had known as a youngster growing up as a Jew in first century Palestine, all the scriptures he heard were now being taught and interpreted to him by the living Word of God. So you had the written Word of God in his possession before this. Now the living Word of God is making that clear to him. And in a sense, that's why we go to the book today. The Reformers understood it very well. There were five solas that they rediscovered and made primary for Christians. The first was sola scriptura. It is only the scriptures. We don't rely on popes or cardinals or other men or churches. It is God's word that gives us our parameters, that tells us the truth. But we don't go to God's word simply to be academics. It is an academic exercise. We're using our intelligence, but that's not the end. The end in store as we go to God's word is to reconnect from the written Word of God with the living Word of God. The old hymn, "Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou broke the loaves by Galilee," said this, "Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord." That's why we go to God's Word. And yes, there are times when we go to it because we're fallen creatures that it's dry. And we almost have to grab ourselves, as it were, by the scruff of the neck and say, come on, do it. It's a discipline. It's one of the disciplines of life. We had, my wife and I had a dear adopted grandmother in Richmond, Virginia, Mrs. Billings. One of the first, by the way, one of the first female graduates from Cornell University. And went through the Depression. The Lord wonderfully brought her to faith. And she discovered the wonder of God's Word. And we were coming back from a Bible study or a church one night, and I can still remember her as we were talking, just beginning to say, you know, all of life is a discipline. Now, as 20th century young people growing up in the West, that sounded like outer space. You know, what are you talking about? But she was right. All of life is a discipline. And to the extent that we understand the disciplines of life and getting in line, we're getting in line with God's will for our life as well. So we go to God's Word. I don't want to camp here too long, but we go to God's Word in order to connect with the living Word of God. And our minds are being changed. That's what Paul says in Romans 12, isn't it? "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. It's your form of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do you do that? By the way, do you understand that our minds need to be transformed? You who worship here with us regularly have heard me say this before, but it's good to constantly tell us that even though we are believers, even though we know this much of God's Word, I'm this far along in the faith, my mind needs to be transformed. Everything in this world system is running contrary to God's word and the truth that he has. And unless you understand that this is the truth and you measure it by this standard, you're going to get sucked along with everyone else. Are you saved? Well, if you're really a believer, you got fire insurance if that's all you want in life. But if that's all you want, that's pretty miserable. So that's one of the things that the Lord did. In fact, he did it for all of his disciples then. He does it for us today. He plugs us into close fellowship with himself through his word. Another thing that he did for all of the disciples there in the first century, including Peter, was putting them in situations and circumstances where it became very clear that while it was God's will for them to do a particular thing, nevertheless, it was humanly impossible for them to do it. You know, that may be one of the reasons why, and we're here in chapter 14, in addition to Christ's resurrection from the dead, the other miracle that's found in all four of the Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. And it certainly was one of the underlying lessons that the disciples learned in this situation, wasn't it? That is, they had, as you put all the Gospel accounts together, you realize that from early morning, this crowd has been coming, and Jesus right away is talking to him about feeding these people. How are we going to feed them, Philip? And man, if we had 8 months worth of salary, it still wouldn't be able to buy enough food to buy this. And by the evening, they come to Jesus and say, look, send them away. We're in this barren place. They got to get something to eat. And Jesus said, we have to send them away. You give them something to eat. I think they were hoping that he had just forgotten us by now. And Jesus brings them back to it. Why? Because he wants to frustrate them? No. Just as he doesn't mean to do that in our lives. But the bottom line was, when they exhausted all their resources, they said, look, the only thing we have here are 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what's that to all these? Jesus said, finally, bring them here to me. In every one of our lives, you can write this down, friend, in every one of our lives, he brings us into situations that we can't handle. And we've exhausted all of our ingenuity and all of our wisdom, and we're just spinning our wheels. And finally we say, Lord, this is all I've got. But what is that to this problem? And he says, finally, give it to me. Let me do this for you. I was going back through some old notes the other night, and I came across something from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says in part this. This is the will of God for your life. By the way, you want to do God's will? This is the will of God for your life, even your sanctification. The word sanctification in its broad sense means to be set apart from one thing to another, set apart from our old life to the Lord and so forth for his use. But how, and by the way, just specific here, that specific application of sanctification is be set apart, be sanctified, so that you don't get involved in immorality. And then interesting, in the first century of church, the Apostle Paul said, and the church of Thessaloniki was a good church, but he said, by the way, I just want you to know, God's will for your life is that you stay away from immorality. Think it was only necessary for first century Christians living in Greece? I mean, it has just exploded. By the way, the further we go from our Judeo-Christian heritage and from God and his word as a culture, the more the base things of life are being magnified and made available, and it's a vicious cycle. It just keeps taking us down and down and down as a culture. This is the repetition throughout history. You look at any culture, I defy you to see a culture that reached the zenith and then zoom down to the bottom that didn't do the same thing. That's where we are. Now, I'm not saying that to say, now, we're going to save our culture because we can. Too big for us. God can, right? I'm not responsible. I can't even change my wife's heart, husbands. Wives, do you understand you can't change your husband's heart? But God can. When we start to grapple with the reality of life, I can't do life. I can't handle this. That is where He wants us to come. So that now we bring it to Him. Howard Hendricks, years ago, Dr. Howard Hendricks, listening to a tape, I used to love to listen to his stuff. And he made the statement that Christian life is not a difficult life. When he said that, I don't know if I was daydreaming, but all of a sudden I was just zoomed in. I thought, what? The Christian life isn't a difficult life. The Christian life is not a hard life. The Christian life is an impossible life. You cannot do it on your own. You know, in New Testament Christians, we look back at the Old Testament, we look at all the laws and regulations, and one of the privileges and benefits we have of reading through the Bible chronologically is just remembering what it was like for believers in the Old Testament, what they lived under. And it's right to say on this side to remember, boy, I'm glad I'm not under all that, right? But you understand, in the New Testament, there are some 300 and some commands that we're given. We can't keep those. I'll speak for myself. I can't keep them. See, unless the Lord is the one who's helping us do this. This is by divine design, by the way. Old Testament, New Testament, God puts all who are His in situations that they can't handle in order to bring them to the end of their own resources. It's meant to drive us to Him. It's meant to magnify what Jesus said there, John 15. Remember, He's on His way to the cross. And He turns to the disciples that are looking at, I guess, some vines going through a vineyard. And He says, by the way, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in Me, you'll bring forth fruit. You don't abide with Me, how much do you get? Zero. No fruit. Not that you can't do stuff. We have Christians running around doing all kinds of stuff today. But where's the fruit? See? So in addition to extended time with the living Word of God through His written Word, in addition to regularly putting us in situations that are impossible for us to handle ourselves, where we have to ask God for His grace and mercy and strength, and by the way, not just ask, sometimes desperately cry out, yes, in order to get it done. There's another aspect of preparation that God used in Peter's life, and He does it in ours as well. And it's the one that most of us, even if we start to reckon with it, want to run from. And that is, he on occasion allowed Peter to fail. It's interesting, I was looking back something that John MacArthur wrote years ago on some of this topic. And he asked the question that most of us would ask when we start to ponder this, that God would actually allow Peter to fail and put him in situations where He allowed him to fail. And you ask the question, why is He doing this? Does He take pleasure in tormenting us? Does He take pleasure in seeing us fail? And of course the answer is no. That's not the nature of the living God, the God of the Bible. It is the nature of false gods. So if the God that you're worshiping is one who does that, you understand you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. And you need to repent of that idolatry and get in line with what the truth is. But He don't do it just to frustrate us. The Apostle Peter had to learn a lot through the hard experiences of his life. He learned, for example, that sometimes you can have great times of victory and success. Turn over to chapter 16 in Matthew. Great successes, spiritual high marks, and immediately have defeats. Here, chapter 16, remember the great confession, Peter's great confession, as Jesus was asking, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, some are saying you're Elijah, it is John the Baptist and Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you, verse 15, say that I am? And Peter makes his great confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he immediately gets one of the greatest accolades that Christ gave anyone. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to elaborate on some aspects there. But now, right after that, Jesus begins to predict his death. I'm going to Jerusalem, and the chief priests are going to have me arrested. I'm going to be crucified. And when Peter heard this, verse 22, he took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And the one who had just moments before received one of the highest commendations that Christ ever gave now receives one of the most severest rebukes. "Get behind me, Satan. Get out of my way, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." On the one hand, Peter had learned that God can fill his mouth and God can lead him and direct him to the truth. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it, in verse 17? "This didn't come from you. My Father has revealed this to you." But just moments later, the same man is the tool of Satan. And he's thinking Satan's thoughts. By the way, I mentioned this the other week. I want to say it again because we forget too quickly. I think that one of the reasons Peter went down this quickly was because of the very natural, very human propensity we all have to pride. I think when he got it right and received that accolade from the Lord, understandably, humanly speaking, he thought, "Oh, he's among the other 12. Hey, fellas, you got it wrong. I got it right." And his head started to do this. You know, when you there's a passage that is repeated Old and New Testament, I think it's three or four times, where we're warned to beware of Satan. But immediately conjoined to that is the challenge to be make sure that we check our pride and strive to be humble. Pride gives Satan an open door in our life. And by the way, all of us have issues of pride. We do. For some people, it's just like real obvious. We see it. Others seem very mousy and, "Oh, they're a very humble person." No, we all have issues with me, myself, and I. And Satan knows that very well. We can be deceived. He's not. And so here we have this happening. Now, it's interesting. Peter, by the way, in that situation, as he takes Christ aside and rebukes him, was really doing what most of us do at various times in our lives. And that was he wanted Jesus to follow his plans. I marvel at my own stupidity. I'll say it that way, spiritual stupidity that way, and arrogance, but how often it's like we conjure up what we want to do with life. We imagine what we want, and we say, "Now, God, this is what I'm going to do, and I want you to bless it." All right? It's not that we don't make plans. We're clearly told to do that in Scripture. But God didn't call Peter, and he doesn't call us to himself because he needs our advice. That may be a revelation to some people, but believe me, it's true. The one who created from nothing doesn't really need my advice. And he didn't call us to himself so we can tell him how to accomplish our plans. In fact, if I remember correctly, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples early on begins, first of all, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Not "hallowed be my name," "hallowed be thy name." "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." You know, that is just so, that's 180 degrees different from what all of us, our propensity. We're fallen creatures. My propensity is me, myself, and I. I want you to notice me. I want my kingdom. I want my will done. He says, "No, you really want to pray correctly? Pray this way." Paul in Colossians 1 says, "He called us out of the world. He translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, in order to fulfill his plans." And by the way, his plans are eternally superior and better than anything any of us can come up with. Now, if you would, keep your place here in Matthew 16 and turn to John 13. Where else do we see this man who was a natural leader? Peter was a natural leader, and he is now the designated leader by Christ. But where do we see him failing? And really, there are a number of these references that we could turn to. One of them is right here in chapter 13 of John, during the Last Supper, as Christ is sharing it with his disciples. I think all of the disciples struggled to some extent with the issue of pride in their life. We need to understand that that's just a factor of human nature. One of the wonderful privileges you have when you have God's Word and you begin to grapple with it is to realize that every fellow human being we meet, made in the image of God, is also carrying Adam's sin nature. And so all of us have this. And so when I meet someone brand new, I know two things about them. Number one, you have the image of God in you, so you have an intrinsic value as a person. But you also have a sin nature. And that's just how it is. Remember a wife who had gone to Elizabeth Elliot years ago because her husband, they'd been married for a few years, her husband was just being a real problem. And she said, "I didn't know he was such a sinner when I married him." And Elizabeth looked at her and said, "You know, there aren't any others out there to marry." And by the way, ladies, guess what? No other ladies for us to marry. That's where we are. See, it's impossible to have the kind of love that the Bible says we're supposed to have in our life when we're nurturing our pride. It's just impossible. All the disciples struggled with learning leadership, and that real leadership, as Christ defined it, meant loving service to one another. That is, the real leader is not the one who is being served, it's the one who serves. And that was a hard lesson for them to learn. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. By the way, I kept you in Matthew 16 on purpose because it's interesting. Right after Jesus rebuked Peter, he went on to say, if you're looking there with me, in verse 24, then Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, what should he do? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. By the way, we love the whoever verses, whosoever believes on me will have life. And rightly so. It's wonderful, isn't it? But here's another whosoever. You desire to save your life? Oh, but I'm a Christian. That's not the issue. Are you desiring to save your life? You're going to lose it. You're going to get to the end of whatever many years you have in life and realize this has been a wasted life. I thought of the businessman who at the end of his life, very successful, I think he was Fortune 500 type person, who said it this way. He said, I found myself, I had climbed the ladder of life all the while. When I got to the top, I realized I had it leaning against the wrong building. And you know, the Lord would love to spare you that. So he says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what is a man going to give in exchange for his soul? So interesting, in Mark chapter 9, right after the disciples had been arguing, as they often did, about who was going to be the greatest, Jesus turned to him and he said, look, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. If that's your goal in life, you understand, the Lord of glory says you will be last. You're going to be the servant of all. Now, understand, the Lord himself models for us the kind of loving servant leadership that he expects. And we find it in this passage, perhaps nowhere more plainly on display than here. It's the night of the Passover in Israel. It's the final Passover in Jesus' life. And by the way, rightly understood, it is the final Passover. Though Jews have celebrated the Passover ever since then, the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world, who was the picture of the original Passover Lamb, is now here. He's getting ready to do what all of those Old Testament pictures were saying would be done. And so when he accomplishes on the cross in the next day his sacrifice, all Passovers are done. They're still celebrated by good Jews. I understand that. But this is the Passover of Passovers. And so they come together for this great meal. By the way, it wasn't a fast food drive-through, 15 minutes. We shoved down our food and we're gone. These meals were usually 3, 4, 5 hours in length. And in the first century Palestine, when you ate these meals, they didn't have chairs you sat on. You had a table low to the ground, and you kind of got up around them, and you, I understand that you reclined on one elbow. That'd be hard, Lisa, if she was here with her elbow, but hard. And you ate. And so sometimes your head was next to your friend's feet. Now, that's fine if your feet are clean, but we're talking about first century Palestine. They didn't have leash laws there, right? In fact, they didn't have many paved roads. And so if it was raining, it was muddy outside. And if it hadn't rained for a while, it was dusty outside. Every time I drive up the road, I can tell where the Amish have been. And there were not Amish over there, but there were lots of horses and mules and so forth. Guess what? That's what was in the streets. And so it was very important for a host, when you came to a meal, to offer you a very understandable hospitality. When it was to wash your feet. You take your shoes off and you wash your feet. It wasn't just a courtesy. This was basic hospitality. But apparently on this Passover, they've rented the room, but they've missed this important aspect. They failed to make provision to have any servant there that was going to wash feet. By the way, I ought to add this. The servants who washed the feet were the lowest of servants. Within Judaism, your feet were one of the least appreciated. And so you were down on the totem pole if you washed somebody's feet. You need to understand that, because as they come into this meal, nobody has provided for washing feet. Rather than volunteering to do this terribly menial task themselves, the disciples aren't gonna do this. And so they're overlooking this very important part of etiquette, and they're around the table. They're gonna just go ahead and start eating the meal without anybody having their feet washed. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, how John begins this chapter, because it's rather like the way he opens his gospel in chapter 1. Those first 18 verses, the prologue, are important for understanding the entirety of the gospel. But as we come to this moment, he prefaces what he's about to tell us this way. Verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, notice, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The idea is he loved them completely. He loved them to completion. And notice the detail, verse 2. Supper being ended, newer translations I think are probably more correct, supper having begun, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. John wants you to understand, this is who we're talking about. This is the Son of God, the one that I told you in the first chapter was in the beginning with God, and he was God, the one who spoke and everything was created. This is the one who, now knowing all of this, gets up, verse 4, from supper, takes off his outer garment. So he's only apparently has the basic loincloth on, like the lowest of servants, takes a towel, girds himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, let me just stop and ask, are you getting the picture? See, Jesus, the one they rightly are now calling Lord, is taking the role of the lowest of slaves. And he's washing the dirty feet of his disciples. And by the way, according to Luke's gospel, at this same time, just before Jesus stood up, you know what was going on among the disciples? You've been in groups where here's one thing going on, but while that's going on, there's another thing going on over here. You know what the disciples were discussing between themselves? In fact, Luke says they were arguing about it between themselves. Anyone want to guess? Who's going to be first? When the kingdom comes, I'm going to sit here. I'm going to sit there. I'm going to be somebody important. They were interested in being elevated, not humiliated. So Jesus did what none of them would do. And he gives them a lesson in humility and genuine love. And by the way, I have to guess that as he did this, most of them probably sat there just in stunned silence. This is so far beyond their thinking. They would never have stooped to do this. And they can hardly believe their eyes that the master has just disrobed himself. By the way, we do that in the West. We like to show our bodies. They didn't. And think of that, by the way, when you get to the point of the cross, because he probably was naked. And he takes his outer garment off, just clothed with a basic linen cloth. And he takes the towel and he starts to pour water and he starts going from one disciple to the next. And he washes their feet. And he comes to Simon Peter, verse 6. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And you understand the sense of the statement is something like this. "Lord, what do you think you're doing?" This is the same disciple that back in chapter 16 of Matthew, when he heard Jesus say he was going to eventually go to the cross, had the audacity to take the one that he just said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," take him aside and rebuke him. And he himself received that stern rebuke, but here he is doing it again. See, Simon is a natural leader, but natural leaders have this brashness about them. And Peter himself could speak without really thinking. And so Jesus, in his wonderful compassion, tries to help Peter get past himself. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said, "Look, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you'll understand it after this." But Peter's not going to have any of that. In fact, he even went on to say in verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." And the way this is worded in the Greek is a definite, "You no way, no how are you ever going to do this to me." Notice Jesus' reply in the last part of verse 8. "If I don't wash you now, you'll have no part with me." And, of course, Jesus, by the way, is not speaking about physical washing here. There's the necessity of spiritual cleansing. Obviously, it's not a literal foot washing that Jesus says that makes you fit for fellowship with him. He's speaking about cleansing from our sin. And Peter's really answer is typical of the usual unbridledness of him. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If that's the case, give me a bath." And no middle ground with this guy. But verse 10, Jesus assures him, "No, you're already clean. You're completely clean." And what the Lord is doing here is he's speaking in spiritual terms about the forgiveness and cleansing of sin. And in other words, Peter, look, you are a believer. You're already justified, we would say in New Testament terminology. Your sins have been forgiven. But the cleansing that I'm referring to here isn't that kind of summary pardon that we get when we come from being non-believers to being believers. This is the kind of thing that, if I can put it on a family level, a child who's been disobedient and comes to the parent now has to deal with that. Their disobedience doesn't eject them from the family. It's a matter of getting this disobedience cleared up and right. So there's that kind of fatherly grace, that forgiveness for wrongdoing that he's appealing here. That's what all of us need as we walk in fellowship with him, isn't it? That's the kind of cleansing Peter needed. By the way, isn't that what Jesus taught over in his Lord's Prayer again? "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." Right? Interesting, Luke records another time when Jesus was teaching that prayer, and he worded it this way, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we come before our Heavenly Father, and unless you're totally blind and callous, you understand the sins that are in your own life. And so we, Father, I confess this, I forgive me of that. But what about the people that have offended you? But these truths are all wrapped up, you see, in symbolism here when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. But the central lesson here is this way of love that he's showing. And Christ's example is really the consummate act of loving lowly service. So follow with me. We'll quickly finish this here. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken their garments, sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Again, not physical washing. That's not the point. He's getting to the symbolism here. "For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things," notice, "blessed are you if you do them." Look a little further here at the end of this chapter. That evening after Judas had left, Jesus gave the other 11 disciples what we call a new commandment in verse 34. "A new commandment I've given to you, that you love one another," notice, "as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we finish here today. And as you're turning there, the question I want you to think, ponder just for a moment is this. How had Jesus loved these disciples? And of course, the answer was, he humbled himself and he washed their feet. While they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, he showed them what real, loving, humble service looked like. It's hard for most of us to do this, much less leaders. But that's the example of leadership that Jesus was giving here. And he urged the disciples to follow it. In fact, he told them that showing that kind of love to one another was the mark of true discipleship. That's how all would know that they were his disciples. And then I would ask the question, well, did Peter learn about this love? Did he learn to love this way? And certainly he did. In fact, it became one of the hallmarks of his teaching. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, he wrote, notice verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For," and he quotes from Proverbs 10, "love will cover a multitude of sins." The Greek word, by the way, that's translated fervent here, have fervent love, literally means to be stretched to the limit. Peter's urging us to love to the max of our capacity. And the love he's speaking about here isn't a feeling, understand. It's not about how we respond to people who are naturally lovable. This is about loving people in a way that covers and compensates for their failures and their weaknesses. Love, Proverbs 10 says, covers a multitude of sins. It's the sort of love that washes a brother's dirty feet, isn't it? And Peter had to learn that lesson from Christ's example and from his personal failures. And that's where we do too. Father, we thank you for preserving this for us. And while we've read that passage in John 13 on any number of times, each time it's a stunning reminder, and at least for me, it's an increased reminder of just what you're calling us to as followers of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to call us to yourself and your faithfulness to conform us to your image and calling us to do this very thing. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good rest of the day. We're dismissed.